Well, tonight we continue our seven-year journey through the entirety of the Word of God, the Old Testament, and specifically the book of Genesis. And you know well by now, we only have a few more weeks. You only have to stuck with this for a few more weeks. But the book of Genesis, it means what, class? Oh, so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. Yes, it means beginnings. And that's so appropriate because so much has its beginning in the book of Genesis. Man, life, marriage, evil, government, all those things start in the book of Genesis. We're also using it kind of as our outline for the book because the first 11 chapters is the beginning of all nations. All of us, no matter what your ethnic background is, no matter where your forefathers came from, your story originates in the first 11 chapters of Genesis because you and me were descendants of Adam and Eve, right? Even closer, we're descendants of Noah and his wife and one of his sons and that wife in particular. So we are, our story is in the first 11 chapters in Genesis. But in chapter 12, it gets a little more specific, doesn't it? Because this whole book is telling us a story, and the hero of that story is, second question, class? Oh, man, good job. Yes, Jesus is the hero of this book. And Jesus, in his earthly body, was a Jew. And so we're learning about the Jewish story, and Genesis has the beginning of the Jewish story by giving us the story of their three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the last part of the book, we zero in on one of Jacob's sons who will really change the world, a guy by the name of Joseph. So tonight, we're going to finish up our study in the life of Jacob. Jacob will be alive till the very last chapter of the book of Genesis. But the next thing we're going to do after tonight is we're going to start looking at the life of Joseph. And his story is amazing. So I'm so excited to start that with you. But tonight, we're going to wrap up this guy, this last patriarch of Israel, a guy by the name of Jacob. And we've seen Jacob mature. He goes from being a heel catcher at birth to stealing his brother's birthright by deception to fleeing his homeland, sleeping on a rock in the wilderness, and then meets God. Then he goes and gets deceived by his father-in-law, and now he's the father of the nation of Israel. And tonight, we're going to explore that family a little bit by looking at, if you're taking notes, in chapter 34, we're going to meet his daughter Dinah. Then in chapter 35, we're going to see his wife, one of his wives, and his father. Then in chapter 36, we'll be introduced to his brother again. And then finally, chapter 38, we're going to see one of his 12 sons. And we'll look at these sections briefly, and we'll see the outflow of Jacob's life affects his entire family. But before we get to verse 1, before we get to the text, again, just so we're all on the same page, understand where we've been. 28 years before this event that we're about to read about in Genesis 34, we find Jacob meets God in a place called Bethel. And after he meets God and says, if you're faithful to me, I'll serve you for the rest of my life, he spends 20 years away from the Lord in a place called Haran. He gets married 4 times. That's not too good. He has 12 boys and 1 girl, and then eventually he leaves his father-in-law Laban. He heads back to the promised land because God told him, Jacob, you are going to serve me all of your days. You've been serving you for the last 20 years. Get back to Bethel. Get back to the place where we first met, where we first fell in love. I want to meet you there. And Jacob goes 500 miles from Haran, but he crazily stops 12 miles short from Bethel in a place called Shechem. And he doesn't just stop overnight. He's there for 8 years. 8 years. He's 12 miles short of the goal, and it will affect his entire family in a terrible, terrible way. The reason is Shechem is really a place of just compromise and sin. And though we will see God's grace, we will also see there's terrible consequences to Jacob's compromise, and they all involve his family. And I hate to start with this, but this is where we have to start. Sometimes we forget. We forget that our sin, our compromises don't just affect us. It affects our kids and our grandkids and others that we're around. If you say, whoa, I'm 16. I don't have any kids or grandkids. It affects people we're around. We see the tragic effects of compromise in Jacob's life throughout his family tonight. And we begin with his daughter. Her story's really in chapter 34, but go back just a couple of verses. Go back to verse 17 of chapter 33, and we'll see the context. It says, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, and he built himself a house, and he made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, and he came to Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of land, and there he pitched his tent for the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it El Eloi Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field. And when they heard it, the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which should not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourself. So you shall dwell with us in the land and before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourself in it. Then Shechem said to her father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me whatsoever much of a dowry and a gift, and I will give it according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to the one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are. If every male of yours is circumcised, we will give our daughters to you, and so we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And the words pleased Hamor and Shechem and Hamor's son. And the young men did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, just check this line. We'll come back to it. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let us dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock and their property and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, and every male was circumcised, and all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day that they were in pain, I understand, and two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly on the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem with his son with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep and their oxen and their donkeys, what was in their city, it was in their field, and all their wealth and their little ones and their wives they took captive. And they plundered even all that was in the house. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, that I should be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Jacob falls short of what God called him to do. Instead of moving to Bethel, which means the house of God, he moves to Shechem, this place of compromise and sin. And the first evidence that this is true, we see in his daughter Dinah. She wants to go out. She wants to see and be seen. And we understand this. It's part of our culture as well. But it was not right. In that culture, everything we have had in documents and things they've dug out of the ground, it indicates that girls of marriageable age in this culture were not permitted to leave the tents of their people without a chaperone for their protection. In fact, the Hebrew, the phrase went out, bears a sense of impropriety. Now, the New King James Version of the Bible says that while Dinah was out and about, she meets the prince of Shechem. She meets a prince, girls. And it says in the New King James that he violated her. In the King James, it says he defiled her. The English Standard Version says he humiliated her. And in the NIV and the New Living Translation, it says that he raped her. But what I want you to see is there is no consensus among the English translations of what happened to her. And that is because the Hebrew word is not clear. The Hebrew word translated as violated in the New King James that I'm reading from tonight, it's the Hebrew word anah. And it means, just as the various English translations say, anah means to violate, it means to defile, it means to humble. And listen to me, please put your listening ears on. It may be that she was raped. It absolutely could be that. But I just want to point something out to you serious Bible students tonight, and that is that the word anah is the same word the Bible uses to describe the act of fornication, sex before or outside of marriage in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 22 is a prime example. Deuteronomy 22 says this, verse will be behind me on the screen. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and lies with her, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Look, notice, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. That word translated into English as humbled there in Deuteronomy 22 is the same Hebrew word, anah. God's word is saying in Deuteronomy, you, young men, if you decide to be intimate with a girl before marriage, well, then you need to pay her father and you need to marry her. Young men, your flesh will cost you money, and then it will cost you more money. And I just smile because the Lord knows how to reach young men. That's all I'm saying. Think, young man, it's going to cost you money and then a whole lot more money. But in describing intimacy before marriage, Moses, the same author as Genesis, he uses the word anah. Again, the Hebrew word can absolutely speak of rape. And obviously, in no way am I trying to diminish the seriousness of that crime. But this whole story could also be referring to sex outside of the covenant of marriage that these two young people just looked into each other's eyes and says, wow, and decided to be intimate together. The reaction from the brothers could be because in that culture, biblically, it was scandalous that a young man would do that to a young woman before marriage. I know in our culture, it seems like it's no big deal, but in that culture, and it really should be in ours as well, it was. And the reason is important to know, we need to understand the seriousness of fornication in the eyes of the Lord. Now again, I am not saying that God says fornication is the same thing as rape. No. From the Old Testament, if you raped a woman, do you know what happened to you if you raped a woman in the Old Testament? You were put to death. Please understand that. The Bible takes that terrible thing more serious than our culture does. It wasn't 20 years in prison. It was a death sentence if you raped someone in the Old Testament. Now, if you slept with someone before you were married, was it a death sentence? No. We just read what it was. You owe dad money, and then you have to get married. There's no choice. You owe dad money, and then it's going to cost you a lot of money for the rest of your life. That is completely different than death. Why? Because they're completely different things. They're completely different things in the heart of the Lord. I don't want anybody misunderstanding me tonight. But when the word is used there, it's used as violate or defile. And it's important for us to understand this from the text because it helps us see how serious fornication is to the Lord. And also because as many people have already emailed me, you're ready, you go, well, wait a second, about Shechem here. How is the Bible saying that he delights in her? He just raped her. How is the Bible saying that he's more honorable than everybody else in his household? He just raped her. Maybe, and I say maybe that's not what happened at all. Maybe the Bible is saying he loved her. He is more honorable than the rest of his brethren because the only thing he's guilty of is premarital sex. That is a real possibility for how Genesis 34 could be interpreted. How can the Bible say he was more honorable? You'll see that verse behind me there from Genesis 34:19. How could it say that? It could be that all that happened is two young people decided to be together. But no matter what happened in town that day, here's the question I want to know. Where's dad? Where's Jacob? Where is he to discourage or not let her go into town? Where is dad that can keep his daughter from all of this? You see, dads, you have an important role. Your daughters don't know boys. You do. You do because you is one. You understand what I'm saying? Because you is one. Your daughters say things to you like, you don't even know him, dad. Listen, I know him. He's a male. I've met them. I am one. I know them. It's kind of one size fits all for males. She doesn't know boys and girls. If you have a dad that's running interference for you, you may think that's the worst thing in the world, but I praise God for your dad. I praise God for your dad. And if you don't have a dad like that, you need to be wise. Dinah wants the world. She wants to have friends. We can understand. Her brothers have each other. She's alone, wanting friends, wanting to be part of what they were about. So she goes to Shechem, this wicked, worldly, carnal town, starts to mingle with the sisters of the city. And while she's there, this man Shechem, from the city of Shechem, meaning he is the prince, the good-looking prince, girls, comes to her and either rapes her, or they decide to have sex. Either way, the Bible is clear, Dinah was defiled. And as we read the rest of the chapter, they basically have her. She's captive in the house. And then the young man comes with a marriage proposal. In fact, it's interesting to me, and it leads me to kind of believe what happens in chapter 34 is just two young people deciding to be together and not rape. Why do I believe that? Because Shechem shows up before her dad and says, I'll pay you whatever you want for the dowry. Again, you have to get into their culture. In their culture, if you raped somebody, not just the biblical culture, the culture of the Middle East in that time, if you raped someone, it was a death sentence. This young man shows up right in front of her dad and says, I'll give you whatever you want to marry her. That was what you had to do if you were with her before you were properly sealed in the covenant of marriage. So we see what Shechem is doing actually aligning with him deciding to be with her before marriage, not actually raping her. That's at least my opinion. You can send me emails and give me yours if you want. But Shechem offers unlimited money and he offers the family merger. Hey, you marry our girls, we'll marry your girls. It'll be great. You can go anywhere in the land. Let's do it. And Jacob is just silent. He's not taking any leadership in this. And then the brothers show up. This young Prince Shechem obviously doesn't realize that Dinah has 11 redneck brothers that are fresh off the farm and they are not happy. Jacob isn't leading, so they will. And men, this is a truth we need to hear. If you will not lead your family like Jacob seems like he's struggling to do, somebody will fill that leadership gap. It might be your wife, it might be your kids, or scarier yet, it might be someone outside the family. These brothers take charge and they say, oh, we'd love to combine families. We'd love to do this. But there's this little issue. First, you have to be circumcised. We can't have your uncircumcised men marrying our girls. Circumcision, again, you know the covenant symbol of Israel. It was equivalent today of saying, you need to get saved before we can date. And of course, Dinah's brothers had ulterior motives for suggesting this. They were not planning on intermarrying with these guys. They were planning on killing these guys, not bringing them into the family. But I think it's profound that the men of Shechem go along with this. I mean, again, I don't want to be weird tonight, but you just imagine how those conversations went. We're going to marry one another. Great. Sounds good. You need a medical procedure first. And eventually they go along with it. That's crazy. But it shows you something. The king is saying, listen, guys, do this. You'll have a beautiful girl. You'll get some money. We're just all of their stuff's going to become our stuff. And I find it amazing what guys will do to get a girl and get some money. This is why you have to be careful, ladies. You can say, oh, I don't date non-Christians. And the guy comes back and says, well, today is your lucky day. Because I am super interested in Christianity. I want to know all about this church that you go to. You'll go to church for me? Sure, sure. Be careful, ladies. These men in Genesis 34 were willing to be circumcised in order to get a beautiful girl and some money. You think your guy won't go to church? You think he won't sit through some of my boring Bible studies? You are kidding yourself. The men of Shechem go along with this, but then on the third day, the worst part of the pain, these men really couldn't move. Simeon and Levi come to town. And most scholars believe they had at least 200 men there, so it probably was way more than just Simeon and Levi. It was their sons and all part of that tribe and families. And they go and kill every single man. It's horrible. It's genocide. It's going far beyond what the law would eventually say, take an eye for an eye. You do realize that those laws are given in the Old Testament, not to say, well, you poke me in the eye, I gotta poke your eye. That's what God would want. That's not why they're there. They're there to limit the retribution. Because there's something in all of us that says, man, you looked at me funny. I want you to lose your job. It's like, what? Those things aren't even in the same category. But that's human nature. You slight me, I'm going to harm you. It's human nature. So God says, no, the punishment must fit the crime. But that's not what we see in Genesis 34. If Shechem actually raped Dinah, the punishment was he had to die, not his entire village, not his entire people group. This is Jacob's sons going far beyond what even the law of God required if the unthinkable happened there in Genesis 34. So we see his daughter. Secondly, tonight, you're taking notes. We want to see his wife and his father. Look at Genesis 35. Look at this with me. It says, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourself, change your garments, and then let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in all the way that I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon them. And they were all around and did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan, and he and all the people that were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name was called Alon Baruch. And the God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Padamaram and blessed him. And God said, your name is Jacob. Your name, you will not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. And the king shall come from your body, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, to your descendants. After you, I will give this land. And then God went up from him from this place where he talked. So Jacob set up a pillar in this place where he talked, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and they went from there a little distance to go to Ephrathah, and Rachel labored in childbirth, for she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. For also her soul was departing, for she died, and she called him Ben-Oni, for his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar of her grave, which is a pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went to lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservants, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpha, Leah's maidservants, were Gad and Asher. These were born to Jacob, who were born to him in Padan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre, in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron. And Abraham and Isaac had dwelt, and the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Revival often follows dark circumstances. And as we get to the opening of chapter 35, that's exactly what we see. You know, Jacob, he's just at the end of his rope. He had spent 28 years kind of walking away from the Lord, doing his own thing, and it cost his family deeply. And God comes to him and says, get out of this land, go back to Bethel. And it says that Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built a house there. Jacob, who was supposed to go to Bethel, where he he once met the Lord. He instead goes to Succoth, then he goes to Shechem, and more than that, Jacob, who like his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, he was supposed to dwell in tents, showing he was just passing through. But in Shechem, he's building a house. He's taking up residence. And you might think, what's the big deal? Why are you going in all these details? The reason is they're not insignificant. Succoth and Shechem were towns known for carnality and sinfulness. It's like the Las Vegas of today and age. Sorry if you're from there, but you know it's true. But here is Jacob, who's called to go to Bethel, the place he met God, but instead he's settling in Shechem, a place of wickedness and sin. And there were devastating effects upon his entire family, as we are already beginning to read. But by the time we get to chapter 35, he's crying out to God, and God says, go back to Bethel. Again, he doesn't say, Jacob, what an idiot. I told you 8 years ago to Bethel. Look at how the pain you've caused because you would not obey. God doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm done using you. I'm picking a new father of my people. No, God in grace and mercy, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same in the New Testament and the same as the old. He says to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. Go to the place where we first met. And for a time, Jacob obeys. He tells his family, put away those foreign gods. We're going to get pure. We're going to Bethel. And we covered this section on Sunday. If you missed it, I encourage you to go on our website, on our app, or see it. But I just want to just quickly see five effects of Jacob finally obeying God. We see revival in his family. His kids, his wives, who were evidently involved in the worship of his foreign God, they hand him over and say, we are done from this stuff. You want to see revival in your family? Get to the place God wants you to be. Stop making excuses. Stop giving in. Say, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? Who do you want me to be? Get there. You'll see revival in your family, but that's not it. We also see reconciliation. Now we at the end of chapter 34, Jacob's like, you're a curse, my sons. Why would you do this? Now we see they're reconciled. They're again. Why? Because being where God wants you to be, it brings revival in your family. It brings reconciliation. Thirdly, it brings worship in your heart. We see 28 years before he had met the Lord, poured his heart, but now there's been dryness in Jacob's life during this time. But now that he's back in Bethel, worship becomes vibrant again. Revival, reconciliation, worship. The word of God is returning to Jacob. God's speaking into him again, revealing himself, giving him promise. Promises and blessings, revival, reconciliation in the home, worship in his heart, the word of God to his ears, and then finally growth in Jacob's life. He names the town, he renames it El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. Jacob goes from knowing God was in that place to knowing the God of that place. And I just, again, want to encourage you like I did on Sunday. Sometimes we feel like we're like Jacob in Haran. We're 500 miles away from the Lord. And God says, get back to that place we first met. Get back to where we first fell in love. Do it. You want to see revival in your family? You want to see reconciliation? You want to see worship and the word of God restored to your own heart, growth? Get to where God wants you to be. God's not mad. God's not upset. But we need to get where God wants us to be, physically and spiritually. Amen? We get back to that place. God is doing this revival in Jacob's life. And that's why verse 17 makes no sense to me. Because it says, and then he journeyed away from Bethel. Jacob, where are you going? What are you doing? God said, abide there. Stay there. What are you doing? Jacob leaves, and sadly, there's consequences again. The next thing the passage scripture says is that Rachel, his favorite wife, she's in labor, and then she dies in labor. And then next we read about the death of his father. We read about his son jacking up with one of his other wives, not his mom, but one of his other wives. Now, whether this all would have happened in Bethel, we can't say for sure. But it's interesting to me that Jacob is told to stay in Bethel and he leaves and problems follow. But why did he leave? Well, there's only one indication in our text. And if you don't read carefully, you'll miss it. It's in verse 8. It says, while in Bethel, Deborah, Rebecca, that's Jacob's mom, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. You say, so what? Well, in those times in culture, Rebecca, being Jacob's mom, her nurse would have played a huge role and responsibility in raising Jacob. There would have been a tremendous emotional attachment to Deborah on Jacob's part. And he buries her under what is translated the tree of mourning. It seems to me that this emotional disappointment, this emotional setback caused Jacob to leave the place God had told him to stay at all along. Jacob's grandpa, Abraham, also left Bethel. Do you remember why? Because there was a famine in the land. Do you see the picture? Grandpa leaves for financial reasons. Jacob leaves for emotional reasons. Yet with both cases, trouble and pain follows the decision to leave Bethel. Now, why am I focusing on this? Because there is a great lesson in this for all of us. You and I are called to abide in the vine. John 15, Jesus makes the point, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without the vine, you can do nothing. So you are to abide. Just like God told Jacob to abide in Bethel, God calls you and me to abide in him, to stay with him. For many of us, that translates us into being staying plugged into God's word at Bethel, the house of God, the place that God has called us to be a part of. But even though we know this, there is always the temptation not to abide, to not stay, to not be plugged in. For some of us, we do for a season, but then what happens? Maybe it's financial problems. Maybe it's emotional problems. But we're at Bethel. We wonder, God, why are these things happening to me? Why is money tight? Why do I seem to go through hard things? And the enemy wants us to say, if that's how you're going to treat me, God, well, I'm just going to go then. And we give in to another attack from the enemy. And friends, I want you to see this. For those of you that are tempted to walk that path, the road for Abraham and Jacob when they left Bethel was anything but easy. In fact, it was more than being hard. It was followed by tremendous sin. So the question for all of us tonight, where are we? Are we in Shechem, just 12 miles short of where God wants us to be? Are we in Bethel, but we're debating leaving? Don't do it. Abide in Bethel. Hang out with Jesus. Hang out where God wants you to be. The reality is maybe you're just 12 miles from where he wants, or maybe you're 500 miles away. You need to get to Bethel, stay in Bethel, and let God do everything he wants to do in your life. Amen. One more thing tonight. We see his daughter. We see his wife. We see his father. We see his brother, two more things tonight, but they're very quick. We're not going to read chapter 36. His brother, you can look at chapter 36 yourself, and what do you see? It is a genealogy. It's not just anyone's genealogy, though. It's Esau's genealogy. God gives us the history of Esau for one chapter, and then it's over. Why? Because this book is telling us a story, and the hero of that story is who? And Jesus, in his earthly body, is a... So this is not the Edomite story. This is not the story of Esau's descendants. So we get it for one chapter just to kind of see who this brother of Jacob was. And then it moves on to the Jewish story because we're getting to Jesus. But there's a couple of interesting things. We're not going to read the chapter. If you want to read the Jewish phone book, you just go ahead and read. It's actually the Edomite phone book. You go ahead and read that tonight on your own. But I do want to point a couple things to you. In verse 2, I find it interesting that one of the names of Esau's many wives is Aholibama. That's not important. I just think it's hilarious. So anyways, Aholibama. Now, something that is interesting, something that might be important, if you look at verse 11, one of Esau's son is Eliphaz, and he was from Timnah. Now, the book of Job, one of Job's counselors was called Eliphaz the Timnite. So many Bible scholars believe these guys are one and the same, dating the book of Job, the story in the book of Job, to the time of Jacob and Joseph. In fact, verse 33, if you look down, we read of a ruler by the name of Jobab. And it's from what we know about Job, from the book of Job, he was wealthy and powerful. So some Bible scholars think these two guys are one and the same. If that was true, then Eliphaz would have been Job's uncle that came to advise him in his trouble. We can't know for sure, but I love little things like this in the Bible that tie the rest of the Bible together. Most Bible scholars do believe that the time of Job was around the time of Jacob or into Joseph. So in Genesis 36, we get the story of Esau. Then we go back to the children of Israel. Here's the one last thing. We get to the story of Judah. Now, chapter 37 is about Joseph. And we will get to Joseph next. His whole life, we'll get to it chapter by chapter. We will not skip chapter 37. But I want to pick up one kind of odd chapter. And odd is about the nicest thing I can say about chapter 38. But this kind of outlier chapter about Jacob's son, Judah. Let's look at it together. We'll make some closing comments and then we'll be done. Chapter 38. So you've gone all the way. You've skimmed chapter 36, which is a genealogy. Chapter 37 we'll get to next time as we'll look at the life of Joseph. But then we got chapter 38. It says, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So he conceived and bore a son, and he called his name And he conceived again, and she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was Chibiz when she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir for your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and therefore the Lord killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And so she took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in the open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given him as a wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. And she said, what will you give me as a pledge till you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. And he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and lay aside her veil and put on the garments of widowhood. And then Judah sent to the young woman a goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who sat openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place say, there is no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Wow, that's a little bit of hypocrisy, isn't it? And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And so Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. And it came to pass at the time of giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand and saying, this one came out first. And it happened as he drew back the hand, his brother came out unexpectedly. So she said, how did you break through? And so the breach be upon you. And therefore his name was called Perez. And after his brother came out, who had a scarlet thread around his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Gross is what this chapter is. Oh, we have in these verses a sad picture taking forth. Judah, a son of Jacob, leaves his homeland, marries a pagan girl, and his kids are incredibly wicked. The first two born, Ur and Onan, are so wicked that God kills them. And we don't know why God killed Ur, but Onan, the reason had to do with a law at the time. If your older brother died before having kids, the younger brother was to be a father in his place, which means you would be the father of someone, you'd take on his wife, you would have a child with her, and that child would have more honor and more inheritance than yourself. So Onan wouldn't do it. So God killed him. Now, some people say this passage preaches against birth control, but that is not the issue at all. Onan is using Tamar for physical pleasure, but has no desire to do what God wanted him to do and to give her a son and an heir in place of his brother. When it comes to birth control, my opinion is where the Bible is silent, and it is, you can lean on Romans 14, where we're exhorted to be fully convinced in your own mind. What did I just tell you? I told you pray about it and do what God tells you. In my opinion, God stopped creating after 6 days, not because he couldn't create anymore. You know, he created a platypus and he's like, this is ridiculous. I just need to stop. Now that I'm creating like this half beaver, half duck thing, I just got to stop. No. That's not it. He just decided to stop. So personally, I'm okay with birth control in marriage as long as you understand there are different types. There are types that prevent pregnancy and types that destroy life. And I don't think it is ever okay to destroy life. That is my opinion. You be fully convinced in your own mind. You be fully convinced by the scripture. And if you disagree with me, well, then you can send me an email. Again, my name is Pastor Jesse Hernandez, and you can send me an email at jessehernandez@calvaryvista.com. Let me say it again just so it's clear, jessehernandez@calvaryvista.com. Well, back to our text. The picture gets darker because Tamar knows she is never going to get this third son. Judah's like, he's like, I don't know what you're feeding my boys, but they're all dying. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. So he's never going to get this third son. Judah's wife is now dead, and he's comforting himself by shearing sheep, because I guess that's what you do when you're sad. I don't know. But Tamar knows Judah is never going to give her his son Shelah as a husband. And maybe she doesn't want a husband named Shelah. I don't know. Just kidding. But she puts on the garments of a prostitute, sits out where Judah sees her. He asks to use her. And she said, and asked, what does it cost? And notice, so important, she asked for these possessions, a cord like a bracelet, his staff, and his very ring. He gives them to her thinking he'll get them back. But notice, men and women, this is sin, and it always behaves the same way. You think you can handle the price, but it'll always take more than you expect. Sin will destroy who you are. When I was a little kid, we didn't have VeggieTales. The two major kids' Christian programs, one was Salty the Singing Songbook, and the other was Jimmy Swaggart. And I as a kid, I loved Jimmy Swaggart. He was engaging. To me, it was more entertaining than a big blue book singing to you. So anyways, I I loved Jimmy Swaggart when I was a kid. But this guy, you know, he let his pornography addiction grow and grow and grow, and it ended up with an encounter, not once but twice, with a prostitute out in the Coachella Valley where I used to pastor. In fact, one of the girls was related to a guy who worked at our church there at the Garden Fellowship. So that's a story for another time. But anyways, sin always does this. Jimmy Swaggart's reputation was destroyed, and now he's just the butt of jokes. Sin is always this way. Judah finds that Tamar's pregnant. He wants to burn her. What hypocrisy. She must die. And this command goes on until she says, hey, here's who gave me this child. I've got all his stuff. Look at his ring. Who does this belong to? It's got a big J on it, Judah. Who does this belong to? And Judah has to concede, you have been more righteous than me. And Tamar has twins, Perez and Zerah. And I'm going through all this. I don't just skip. You know, when I was a youth pastor, I would skip chapter 38. I wouldn't bring it with the kids because I didn't want them going like, you should see what he talked about tonight, Mom. But I'm teaching you, and here's why this is important. When we read about the genealogy of King David and King Solomon, and more importantly, Jesus Christ, their lineage is from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, and through this act with Tamar to Perez, and so on and so on. The conclusion is David, Solomon, and more importantly, Jesus Christ came from normal, sordid, sinful people. Your dysfunctional family that you come from, Jesus would say, me too. I came from a dysfunctional family too. And you know what that tells us? We cannot use your dysfunctional family as an excuse to do whatever you want. Jesus came and saved you to make you a new creation. Our world is in trouble because everybody wants to blame daddy and mommy and everything else. And don't misunderstand me. Your daddy, your mommy may have been wicked people. I am not saying you didn't have to go through trauma that they brought in your life. I'm sure if you had some terrible ones, you did. But all I'm saying is, God wants to do something new in your life. So I know it hurt you. I know it was traumatic, but God wants you to take that trauma to him. And he wants you to take that trauma and let his blood wash over it. And he says, who do you want to be? Where are you going to come from? Again, I just had a beautiful couple of days with my dad. But my dad, I'm not a pastor's kid. He didn't pastor a church growing up. He was a drug addict for the earlier part of my life. He'd been in prison a couple of times. He got saved and came out to when I was pastoring in the garden, and he got baptized in my pool. I've had 8 wonderful years of my 48 years with my father. It is just God's grace, but that's my lineage. That's who I'm from. And God said to me, no. His father was an alcoholic. His father before him was an alcoholic. His father before him was an alcoholic. God grabbed a hold of my heart and said, that's stopping with you, son. We're not doing this anymore. We're writing a brand new story. We're writing a brand new tale. And what you're going to pass on to your kids is not alcohol abuse and drug abuse. What you're going to pass on to them is Jesus. Oh, they're going to still be sinners because guess what? You are. But what you're going to do is teach them how to take those things to Jesus. And how to become someone that affects this world for the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you this tonight, not to make me a hero, because I'm not a hero. Jesus is the hero. I'm telling you this because this world's message that you are stuck in what your parents and your grandparents, your great grandparents were, Jesus says, you are a new creation in me. And I want to take you to places that your parents and grandparents couldn't even imagine, because that is the kind of God that we serve. Jesus didn't say, yeah, I'm a descendant of Judah. Did you read Genesis 38? I'm a descendant of Tamar. Woo! I'm a descendant of... No. He lived his life the way his Father in heaven wanted him to live. And he changed the world because of it. You and I aren't Jesus, but we can certainly be like Jesus and not use our past as an excuse to do whatever we want. We can say, that was who they were. I am bought by the blood of Jesus, and I want to know what he wants me to do in my life. Amen?